So those are the announcements for today. If you want to read more, you can look at the yellow insert. Right now, if you could turn to today's scripture passage, John 14, 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6. Let's rise for the reading of God's word. Follow along as I read it aloud. John 14, 1 through 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You may be seated. This morning we have a special guest coming to us from Alliance Theological Seminary. Dr. Brian Widbin is professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages at ATS. He received his master's and of Divinity and Master's of Theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and also holds a doctorate from Brandeis University. Aside from teaching, Dr. Widbin has served as academic dean at ATS and pastor. In his spare time, Dr. Widbin leads tours to Israel. People who have attended from our congregation have raved about the tilapia, or St. Peter's fish that is as big as your head, and the camel rides, and most significantly, the way Dr. Widbin conveys his rich knowledge of cultures, language, and the history of the Bible. No one comes back reading the Bible or thinking of the cross the same way. As one friend has told me, Dr. Widbin has a passion for raising up the next generation to be living stones, to resolve to live to the max for Christ and for his kingdom. So it's our great pleasure to welcome Dr. Widbin as he delivers this message.
Appreciate that. Well, thank you so much, Fanny. That was too much almost. And you're so young here today. You know, I had expected an older crowd because I had a birthday just yesterday and I just turned 29. So you're not supposed to lie in church, are you? Actually, I stopped counting about 30 years ago. So I guess that's why I'm 29 here today. Anyway, I got a nice note from Wilson, Pastor Wilson here a few weeks ago. Sent me a note reminding me of all the times the services begin and when the service ends as well. You have so much going on here at Rutgers Fellowship that everything has to be timed well. And you know, I was thinking back when Christian churches started to meet for the first time about 1,600 years ago, you know, they met for about 7 hours. Can you imagine that? And there were no chairs like we have today. Everybody had to stand up for 7 hours. And we actually have pilgrims who write records of those experiences explaining how agonizing they were. So anyway, I got to thinking about the time today. I have to keep a watch on the clock. And I thought about a story I once heard of a little boy who invited a friend to come to church with him one morning. And the friend had never been to church before, so he wasn't sure what he was going to find. And he got there, and he asked his friend, he said, who'd been to the church, he said, now you've got to tell me what's going on, because I don't know any of these procedures. He said, don't worry, it's all hand signals and everything, and I'll tell you exactly, you know, when the pastor does certain things, I know what's coming up, and I'll give you the word. He said, good. So the first thing he saw the pastor do was something like this. He said, what's going on now? He said, well, he's going to pray, so we always pray, so close your eyes and bow your head. Okay. A few minutes later, the pastor went like this. And the little boy said, well, what's he doing now? He said, well, now he wants us all to stand because we're going to sing together. He said, oh, okay, all right, sit up. Well, the service went on and it went on and went on. You're like services can a little bit. And later on, he noticed that the pastor looked at his watch. And so the little boy said to his friend, he said, what's he doing now? He said, what does that mean? And his friend said, honestly, that doesn't mean a thing. So You know, I'm looking at my watch, I'm looking at my clock, and then I'm looking at Pastor Wilson, so I'm sure Pastor Wilson will let me know. That's right. Very good, very good. You know, I got to thinking as I was coming down, and of course, I've had a wonderful experience with Mabel and Titus and also Margaret, who will be joining us here in a few days in Israel. And I spend actually a couple of months every year in Israel. It's become my other life. And I got to thinking about how much of Israel sort of intrudes on my life here. And so much of what I do every day depends on the meaning that's given to this life from people that have gone on long ago, many generations before. And I got to think, even this morning as we were standing up and worshiping God in praises and songs, and many of you were lifting your hands to God, how often thousands of years ago believing people used to do the same thing. They'd come down to the temple, and for many of them, it took them better part of a week to get to the temple. And along the way, they'd be singing songs and telling stories to one another and sitting by campfires and anticipating what it would be like to be in the presence of God in the presence of one another. And when they gathered there, the heads of the families would join in the outer court of the temple. And there they would come together and stand around, just like we're standing a little bit in the round today. And up front would be the worship band, just like we had today. The Levitical choirs all had a different unit that would sing and prepare people for worship at different times of the year. And there everybody would be facing the altar of the Lord, because we come together with God in fellowship at His table. Middle Eastern people will tell you today, there can be no fellowship unless you're eating together. And the idea there is, if we share the same food, we have to be the same ever after that. And we can't harbor grudges with one another. We can't withhold forgiveness from one another if we're the same inside. That's why a meal and how a meal brings us together. So that altar of the Lord was always the symbol of Old Testament worship. And then as folks stood together, they raised their hands out, like many of you did this morning. But in those hands, in Old Testament days, was an animal, often a little goat or a little lamb. And the idea, the reminder that something has to go on that altar. We can't enjoy fellowship with God until an animal is slain and there's something to eat, you see. Now, I didn't see any animals in anybody's hand today. So suddenly we come upon something that's a little different than it used to be in Old Testament times. Our hands, as we lift them up in praise to God today, are empty. Thanks be to God for that. And as we face the front of the sanctuary, we're facing the cross. Reminder that the Lamb has already been slain, already been butchered on that cross so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. You see, those Old Testament people have given us a framework. They've given us a way to understand what we do today. And sometimes we lose a sense of that. And as we do, we lose a sense of the joy in worship because we can't make that connection. How many of you have ever heard somebody talking on a cell phone? Of course you have. People talk on cell phones everywhere, don't they? And every now and then we like to eavesdrop on them a little bit, right? Not me, but you know. And none of us do that, but other people might. And you know, it's those people who listen to somebody on a cell phone, it's hard not to try to pick up on their conversation, right? But you're only hearing one side of the conversation. So what you have to do is you sort of have to fill in the gaps a little bit, right? You have to imagine what the other person is saying so you can get the whole thing. And sometimes we get it okay, but we never get it completely, do we? Unless you can hear specifically what that voice on the other end is saying, you really don't have a complete context for what you're hearing. And you know, that's the same way it is with the Scriptures. Is we can read the Scriptures, but you know, we're really only hearing God on one end of the cell phone. We're not hearing what that voice is on the other end of the cell phone. And what is that other voice? The other voice is the lives and the perspectives of the people to which God is revealing Himself. You see, if we lived where they live and we lived how they lived, surely we would get the Scriptures much more completely and much more easily than we do. So when we study the Scriptures, it's really important to have things like a knowledge of history and archaeology and culture and so forth, so we can catch the impact of what God is doing and saying to those people so long ago. And that's what I want to talk about for the short time that we have together this morning. I want to talk about what is that voice on the other end of the cell phone when we read the scriptures. And then we'll refer to some scriptures and we'll say, now, given what that other voice is saying, see how we hear these words maybe just a little bit differently today. What I'd like to talk to you about, first of all, is the way people dressed in that society. You say, the way people dress? People dress differently. No, that's in our society. We all dress differently, right? In fact, Madison Avenue makes sure that every year we all dress differently, right? Because we've got to keep up with the times. They all want us purchasing new clothes, right? I've got a Nehru jacket from back in the 60s I would never dare wear again, even though it's perfectly good clothing material, right? It just wouldn't fit in today. But in biblical times, these people dressed the same way for 1,000 years. Longer than that. Can you imagine David and Jesus, if they would stand before us today, in their dress from those many years ago, would look pretty much the same. It would look like they were living at the same time. And yet they're really removed from one another for about 1,000 years. Imagine that. So the way people dress often comes into the message of Scripture, if you can imagine that. Secondly, we want to talk about the houses that the people lived in. The way they lived in their houses, believe it or not, is a major topic of Scripture. Not that they talk about it, but they talk with it or through it because they know that everybody lives in the same kind of house. See, these people are same kind of people. They live by conformity. They want to live in the same way that earlier generations lived. And yet our society is moving so quickly and changing so rapidly that we often live very differently than previous generations lived, right? Not so the biblical people. The last thing we'll talk about today is their family life and the way they became families and lived together in extended family arrangements. First, let's talk about their clothing. Everybody in their society wore a long robe. I don't see anybody here with their bathrobe on today. But in biblical times, they would have worn this long robe, very heavy robe. And if they were the upper crust of society, by the way, they would have sleeves on it. Most of these didn't have sleeves. They were flat, so you can lay them over your body. They were really your blanket at night. So often you would have to spend the night out in the field somewhere if you're a farmer or a herder. And you needed your overrobe to be able to protect you as a blanket when you slept out in the cold night air. But during the day, even in the heat of the day, you want to protect as much of your body as possible. So if you can afford it, and if you're of high rank, you actually have sleeves on your overcoat. Remember there was a time in Scripture where it's described that the affection that a father had for his son. I'm thinking of Jacob and Joseph now. And Jacob gave Joseph a very expensive present. And most of our translations, we read, he gave him a coat of many colors. But that was an old guess that early Bible translators made, and they really didn't understand that particular word, pasim. They thought since it's a favored coat, it must have been a beautiful coat. But beauty for biblical people has nothing to do with the way it looks. It has to do with what you can do with it. How functional is it? And what Jacob actually gave to his son Joseph to indicate his high rank over the other brothers was he gave him a coat that had long sleeves on it. And when the brothers saw him coming with long sleeves, you can bet they were jealous because they all had short sleeves on their garments. Anyway, these long robes were really designed to protect you, not only in the daytime against the harsh winds and the heat, but also to protect you at nighttime against the cold. And they all had one thing, no matter where you were, no matter how high in the society you were, they all had fringes. And the fringes were around the bottom of the garment, which came all the way down to the leg, all the way down to the shoes or to the sandals. And also, the fringes were on the sleeves as well. So you had things dangling everywhere from this coat. Imagine that now. Not like our bathrobe, but really fancy-looking dresses. And many of these fringes, by the way, were not just threads or fabric, but they were made of valuable metals like gold and silver and copper. And sometimes they were dyed with expensive dyes like red and purple. And the reason why they did this with these fringes is because these were all an ornament or a symbol of how important you are in society. They had a word for all of these things together, all the fringes that you wear. They called it your glory in Hebrew. So your glory you always wear on your garment every day, and it becomes a reflection of your status or your worth. A little bit like in the military today, where people always wear a uniform, right? And you can tell by their uniform how important they are, and whether you should salute them or not, or what your relationship with them is going to be. So who you are is not an internal thing in biblical society. It's always an external thing. Who you are is always reflected in the way you dress. Remember, there's a story, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where David is down by the Dead Sea. He's hiding out from King Saul, do you remember? And King Saul gets the idea of where David is, and so he brings 3,000 of his best fighters, his choice army men, down to find David and get rid of him. And David, you remember, is hiding out in the caves, and so Saul is searching the caves for David. And he goes in one cave, doesn't find David there, and he falls asleep waiting for him. And David is hiding in another part of that cave. You remember the story? It's a great story. And David now sees that Saul is vulnerable. He's waiting to be slaughtered by his enemy. And his men gather around him, and they'll tell David, come on, now you've got a great chance. You can get rid of your enemy. And so David has his sword with him, and he knows with one stroke of his sword he's able to do in Saul. But he decides not to do that. And what he does decide to do is he takes his sword and he strips off the hem of the garment of Saul. And what he's doing is he's disrobing Saul. He's taking away all of his status and his worth as a human being because he wants to send a message to Saul. In a way, what David did to Saul on that occasion is almost worse than taking his life. Because he humiliated him in front of all of his men. And afterwards, you remember when Saul wakes up and he sees what's happened to him, and certainly his men would have been horrified to see that General Saul is no longer a general, but a private now. He gets up and he looks around and he hears David yelling at him and talking to him. And David is essentially telling him what he did. He said, I could have taken your life. I didn't take your life. But here you are degrading yourself, coming down here looking for me. And what am I? I'm nothing but a dead dog, a little flea. And you, the king of Israel, are just degrading yourself doing this. Do you remember the story? What David is doing is telling him why he took his worth. You have no worth, king. You forfeited all that in the way you're behaving. And you remember on that occasion, Saul finally sees himself for as he is, not only by David's words, but by David's act as well, what David has done to him. And Saul responds by saying, you know, you are more righteous than I am. For the first time, I can get what's going on here. And he said, please do one thing for me, David. And this is really fun. He said, David, when you come to be king, please do not cut off my name from my descendants. He uses the same word for what David actually did to the garment of Saul. He said, you cut off my worth. Please don't cut off my rank or my dignity when it comes to my family so that they will not be humiliated by me. You see, there's a part of the story of the Bible where if we don't get the background of clothing, we don't sufficiently or completely understand what's going on in that episode. Now, here's one other thing that's very important. Because the Bible frequently talks about not only the glory of kings in ancient Israel, but for the most part, and predominantly, they talk about the glory of the Lord. That you and I don't need all these fringes all over our bodies. We don't need to be chasing hard after the kinds of things that bring us a better status or a higher rank. We find our rank today and in heaven someday in the status or the glory of the Lord. And that status is so filled with silver and gold and precious stones and precious dyes that it blinds us so much. And the closest we can get to God is we see this blinding light that almost scares us away because His worth is so great that it puts us to shame a little bit. The glory of the Lord. You and I are here today, and we pray today that God will spread His glory throughout our fellowship. Oh, if God would show up here today, can you imagine what we would do? We would hide, wouldn't we? I mean, His worth would just not only put our lives to shame, but it would blind our eyes. How would we handle such a moment? That's the first thing that gives us some background to what's going on in Scripture if we understand the voice on the other end. Here's the second thing, their houses. Oh, I need almost a blackboard to draw their houses for you. You know, in ancient times, people lived in the same kind of house. They lived in a small domicile, and it had four primary rooms. Four rooms. How can somebody live in four rooms? Well, you know, it's possible to live in four rooms. But these were very, very small rooms. And actually, the rooms were all designated for certain purposes in the house. The first room was a middle room, and that was a courtyard. And that's where you had your kitchen. It's also where you dug your holes so that when it rained, water would pour down into those tanks and you'd have some water to drink. You say they didn't live like we live next to big rivers and so forth. They lived where there was almost no groundwater. So they had to collect whatever drinking water they could find from the cisterns that they would dig in the cavities of their own courtyards. So they would dig there. In fact, today, I love to take people to Israel. That's one of my favorite things. But often when we go to these homes way up in the hill country north of Jerusalem, we always take a rope with us. And the reason we do is because every now and then we have somebody who's looking around and doesn't know that there's a hole right below them. And they hit one of those little sliding paths because all of the cisterns had a little track that would channel the water into it. And they're all plastered so that the water won't seep in, you see, to the hole. So when you hit that plaster, if it's raining a little bit or the ground is wet from the dew the night before, you're going to slip and fall right down into that tank. And it's about 20 feet deep. So we always take a rope. Because every now and then, almost every trip, as it turns out, when we're at certain sites, we have to pull somebody out of the middle of their drinking. You know, wouldn't that be a scary thing? Yeah. You get down there, they're all covered over because you can't let the light shine in there. Otherwise, you know, poisonous plants are going to grow in your water. You can't have that. So once you slide down in these things, it's like, you know, when you go to a water park and you get in these things and you slide down, but you end up in a hole in the end. You can't see where you are. Pretty scary thing. So that cistern, that water holding tank, furnishes one of the words for hell in the Old Testament, bor in Hebrew, which means a pit. You know, and think of it in the Psalms where they always say, I feel like I'm a man gone down into the pit. And of course, in those Psalms, they're talking about, I feel like I'm in hell. But, you know, they would have an experience for that because they would know what it's like every now and then to fall down into those tanks. Anyway, it's a scary situation. Dark down there, you can't get out, and there's no frame of reference at all. That's the middle room. It's where you get your water. It's where you're going to do your grinding of your grain into flour. It's where you're going to do all your cooking. It's where you're going to have all your storage vessels and things. It's the functional operating room, you know, of the house. Now, after you go into that courtyard, sometimes it's open air, sometimes it's covered. On the left side of that courtyard, you have pillars that hold up a roof. And inside those pillars, there's a doorway in the middle of the pillars. That leads you into the living room. And the family, every member of the family lives in the living room. You don't live in different rooms like we do in our houses today. Everybody lives together. In Luke chapter 18, there's a story of the guy who comes in the middle of the night. He knocks on your door and wakes up everybody in the house. And that happens because everybody's in one room together, you see. So you all sleep in there. Almost no furniture because you have so many members of the family, you don't have any room to have furniture. So what you do is you sort of build a ledge around the perimeter wall so you can sit when you need to sit. But the floor is really open so everybody can sleep on their mats at night. One room out of the four is really the living room for the people in the home. Now, across the aisle of the courtyard, you have pillars on one side, then you have pillars on the other side as well. And inside those pillars is where you keep your house animals. And house animals are very special animals. They're very expensive, they're purebred, and they only get to eat from mangers. And they're not like field animals. And these are the animals that really represent sort of your bank account. This is where you have most of your money invested in your house animals. So you feed them well because you're going to have to use those animals as sacrifices whenever you need to go to temple and have yourself redeemed for some situation. You can't take animals from the field. These animals are not fit to be offered in sacrifice. But only the animals from your home. And you give them names, you see. And just like we do with our pets today. So can you imagine in Old Testament worship bringing that little pet, Bobo or whatever its name is, and turning it over to the priest who's going to slaughter it on the altar? Can you imagine what that would do to you inside? Certainly we would get the idea of what it costs God to be in the presence of sinful beings like ourselves, that we feel that sense of costliness, what it costs me in the life of this animal that I dearly love to come and have fellowship with God. That's what people got. And they had those animals all across the aisle. Every now and then something would happen, by the way, in your family where someone would get married and you wanted to express your joy in a special way. Then you would slay one of those animals, butcher it for the feast that everyone would enjoy. Because you were celebrating so much at this new one that was coming into your family, you were willing to give up one of the costly resources across the aisle in the animal room. At a funeral, is another occasion, I've seen desert people many times slay the house, slay the tent flock when there's a funeral, because it's now a symbol of the loss of some dearly loved relative, symbolized in the loss of one of your tent animals as well. So these are special. And you remember the story, by the way, of the prodigal son in the book of Luke, where the son comes home and the father is overjoyed that his son has come home. What does he do? He takes one of the manger-fed calves, is what that text says in Luke, and slays that calf, you know, because his son has come home and he's willing to give up one of these costly animals that cost him a lot, represents the economy of his household because his son has come home. It's a perfect opportunity, perfect occasion for something like this to happen. One more room I need to tell you about this morning. I'm watching the clock, Pastor Wilson, here. In the back of the house, there's a final room. It's the largest room of the house. It's the most protected room because the back wall is especially thick. And that room, the members of the family never go in that room. They never spend a night in that room. That room is called the kataluma in Greek. That's what the Greeks called it. Or the guest room. And the guest room was open and available to anybody who wanted to stop by your house. And people could stop by any time of the day or night. And you didn't need to invite them in. They could invite themselves in and stay up to 3 days. How would you like to live in a culture like that, huh? And no questions asked. You may not ask them any questions for up to 3 days. So, oh boy, what is it? You see, the idea is that they had no newspapers. They had no television. They had no movies. How are you going to get news of the outside world? You use this opportunity to keep up on the things that are going on. You want to have guests in your home. So you bring them in and you put them in the special room. And in that room you have your only article of furniture. It's a big square table. And everybody lays around that table rounded with pillows. So you're lounging on the pillows. And all the family members do is they bring you food and drink for all the time that you're there. And you feel like you're a king or a queen. The special room of the house. Now, there's a story in the Bible that really relates to this special. And this is the story of two young people who live up in Galilee. Their names are Joseph and Mary. Do you remember the story? And Joseph is required to return to his hometown. He's living away in another tribe. He's coming back to Bethlehem because he has to register for a Roman census. And when he gets back to Bethlehem, do you remember, where does he stay while he's there? Well, usually the Bible, we read the Bible and it says that he wanted to stay in an inn, but there was no room. No, folks, they would never stay in an inn. It would be totally inappropriate for Joseph to stay in an inn on such an occasion. Inns are only for international people, for caravan travelers who stay in, and the inns were not like where I stayed last night over at the Homewood Suites. These inns were basically just sort of a perimeter wall where you sort of slept out with your animals. And these were always on the edge of town. Joseph, though, realizes that he has family in this town, right? He has extended relatives. So he goes to the first door and he knocks on the door and said, I'd like to stay in your guest chamber for the night. And so he's invited in, because he really invited himself in. He's in the guest chamber and they're in there with presumably a lot of other guests as well. Don't you imagine? Because it's a big crowd in Bethlehem due to the census. And they're in that guest chamber and all of a sudden Mary says, Joseph... I think I'm going to have a baby. And I think the baby's coming now. And so what does Joseph do? He said, well, let's get out of here because there's too many people here. We can't go into the living room next door. Let's go in with the animals next door because that'll be a private place. There won't be any people there. And then you can lie down and I'll help you deliver the baby. And the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 2 that she gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest chamber, is what it says. It doesn't say the inn. So they were really in one home that night, in two different rooms. Now here's the meaning that Dr. Luke wants us to get, that we often don't get. He expects that we understand this about homes and where they would be. But since we don't understand this about the home, we miss exactly the point that Luke is trying to make. Where was Jesus born that night? He was born with all the other animals who were bred, who were born to die. Not to live. It's only a matter of time for these animals. Because there could come a time where they're going to have to give their lives. Not for themselves, but for the sake of someone or something else. Another member of the family or sacrifice to God on the altar. That's what Luke wants to know. It was appropriate that Jesus be born with the sacrificial animals because He is the sacrificial lamb. And on that night, it tells us the first thing that Mary did was she wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. You remember that? Why such a detail, would they tell us? Because in that time, they swaddled dead bodies, is what they did. As soon as the body was laid to rest, before it was actually put in the tomb, they would wrap it tightly in bandages so the bones could decompose over the next year. And Luke is trying to tell us, I hope you got my meaning, but just in case you didn't, they wrapped Jesus like a dead body from the moment He was born. Because this was a child not born to live, but born to die. And born to die for you and for me. Not because He had to die, but because that was His purpose in being here. As we conclude today, I've got one more voice on the other end of the telephone for you. And this has to do with the families themselves and how they would extend onto that four-room dwelling so that that house chamber, that household, would become a major edifice for them. Basically, families would extend by the expansion of the house through the marriage of the male members of the family. Female members would remove themselves to another family. But the male members of the family, whether they're widowers or whether they're aliens or whether they're slaves or whether they're sons or whether they're uncles or whatever they are, if they get married, it's appropriate that they bring their bride into the chamber. And then the house would expand through the need for more rooms in the house as male members were married. Let me tell you a little bit about how people got married in that society. It's a lot of fun. It would all begin in the springtime. And in the springtime, they would have what they called the flowering festival. And in the flowering festival, all the young girls from the ages 13 to 15, which, by the way, in that society was marriageable age. If you were 16 in that society and not married, people were really concerned about you, you see. And so that was a terrible situation. We need to do whatever we need to do to get you married at that point. Anyway, at the flowering festival, all the young maidens to be a marriageable age maiden in that society would be to be 13 years of age. The term for you changes. You're no longer a child, a yalda anymore. You become a betula, which in the Bible we usually translate virgin, but virgin means now a young girl ready for marriage at the age of 13. And on that day of the flowering festival, all of the young girls would turn out and they would be wearing their best garment. And they would have a tambourine or some kind of noisemaker in their hands because the idea is to attract a lot of attention, you see. And you dance around the village. I know you do that, don't you? No, we don't do that here in Brunswick. But you're banging on your tambourine. And on that day, I'm sure quite by coincidence, all the young men who are now have taken care of their responsibilities in their home and they're looking for a bride just happen to turn up in town that day. I'm sure it's a coincidence. And they look like they're doing business with one another, but every now and then they kind of, you know, look, oh, looks interesting. You see, all of this has to be done what? Open and above board, in the light of day where everybody can see what's going on, because these are matters that should not be done in private or in secrecy, right? So it's a game that we play every year so that the young people can kind of pair off, get kind of a sense of one another. Young people, actually the men would be about 28 to 30 years of age. So that's a proper marriage. You know why? Because men are not free to marry until they're at least 28. They've got about 10 years to take care of the property. Usually their fathers are gone by that time. Fathers are older than mothers and so forth. So they're caring for their mother, making sure that all the affairs are taken care of. That's why Jesus begins his ministry, by the way, at age 30, because he's too busy at home up until that time. And finally at that time, now you're going to turn up at the flowering festival and start thinking about raising your own family, having a bride and raising your own family. So you've got 28 to 30-year-old men, and you've got these young girls of 13 to 15. And if you're interested, if you spot one of these young girls, then you may never approach her. It's just not fitting at all. You know, like we might go up and say, well, are you interested in going get a soda or something after the game? They would never do anything like that. It would bring humiliation upon her and her whole family. So what you do is you go to her father. And when you go to her father, you better be bringing flowers and gifts and things that will really impress him. Because if you don't have good gifts, he's liable to dismiss you outright and you don't get even a chance to meet her. So you better come bearing gifts, you see. And then if the father sees that you have good gifts and something that he might want, he'll actually speak to you. But you're the one that gets to speak to him first. And you'll say something like, I noticed your daughter in town today, and she was just captivated my attention. Somebody I would just love to get to know. And you know, if it should ever happen that perhaps someday she might agree and consent to marry me, I would be willing to give 500 camels on her behalf. Now you got to be careful, because what you're doing is you're making your first offer. So you want to offer enough, you know, so the negotiation can actually go on. If it's not impressive enough, again, you're out the door and you've ruined your opportunity. On the other hand, you don't want to go too much, you see, because you're transferring now all of your wealth into another household. So you have to be very careful. It really is a negotiating situation. But if you really want this young girl to be your wife, you better make it a good offer. So hopefully the father says something like, well, 500 camels. Well, I think we might be able to arrange a meeting with the two of you. But, of course, you'll have to do so under the supervision of the mother, won't you? Of course. So, if you agree to a meeting now, the courtship begins, but the mother will always be there. Because mothers know about relationships, and she will observe all the dates. My mom used to tell me, she said, many times she quoted to me, a son is a son till he takes him a wife. But his mother is his mother all of his life. Have you heard that one? Yeah. So anyway, the mother is the one that gets to say as to whether this goes forward or not, because she has raised this young girl. She knows her well, and she knows who might be able to make her happy and treat her well and so forth. So if she gives the go-ahead, now it's really up to the couple. Do they really, you know, the girl now has to decide and the young man has to decide, shall they go forward with this? And they're the ones who finally decide. So we've got actually consent given by the father, consent given by the mother, and finally the consenting of the to-be-married couple themselves. Well, after that, there is a formal ceremony we call the betrothal ceremony or the engagement ceremony. That word engage, by the way, means finally beginning to connect with one another. And it happens in traditional society that this is a binding ceremony. And when they come together now, it's up to the bridegroom to make all the promises. And this ceremony actually occurs in her courtyard. Remember I told you about the house, in the center courtyard, which is kind of the center meeting place of the home, that's where this betrothal ceremony takes place. And the young man, the would-be bridegroom, comes up, and it's his responsibility to indicate his commitment to add to the resources of his house by expanding an apartment, by building an extra apartment, so that young girl will have a place to live. She's going to be leaving her father's house. She's got to come in to an apartment that's fitting for her. And he will promise to build this for her. And once he does, he will come back for her and marry her. Those are the two things he's responsible for: domiciling her and marrying her. And that brings us back to our scripture passage this morning, where Jesus begins to talk to his disciples about having to leave them. And they don't understand why he's leaving and where he's going. He said, let me try to put it in terms that you would understand. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. And I've got to go there to prepare an apartment for us. And when I go there and prepare that apartment, I will come back someday and take you to myself. And that expression, by the way, in Hebrew, take you to myself, means I'll marry you. Hebrew does not have an expression to marry. So they say, I'll take you to myself. I'll come back and I'll marry you so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus resorts to the very wording that we have in Jewish sources for what a proper bridegroom should promise when he's leaving to go to prepare a place for his bridegroom, for his bride. And then, if she agrees to that, and the engagement ceremony is finalized, she now gets a new title. It's almost like her last name, where people will speak about her with this last name. It's called Bought with a Price. She is now Sarah Bought with a Price, meaning the deal's already struck here. If you see her at the next flowering ceremony, tell me, because she's supposed to already be agreed upon for a marriage. And Paul uses that. Paul says that you and I are bought with a price. We've already promised ourselves to our beloved. He's off preparing that place for us. So watch out. Watch your conduct. Don't be looking for somebody else to come along giving you a better deal. You're already committed. Well, then the wedding takes place, and we don't have time to talk about all the details of the wedding. It's a one. Oh, I wish we had time. We don't have time. But anyway, one detail of the wedding that we conclude with today. At the end of the ceremony, they have what they call the conjugal drama, the last element of the wedding ceremony itself, which takes place in the courtyard of the groom this time. Betrothal in the courtyard of the bride, wedding in the courtyard of the groom. At the end is the conjugal ceremony, where at the end of the drinking of the wine, the bride gives her goblet away, and she steals away to the new apartment, as led by what we might call today the best man. And the best man shows her to the apartment, puts her inside that new place where they're going to live, and shuts the door. And then afterwards, he comes to get the wedding party. And he leads the groom and all of the other guests to this apartment with the door closed. And then he will go to the door and he'll knock on the door. And he'll say, open the door, my darling, open the door that I might enter. These are the words we find in Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, chapter 6, where the bridegrooms come for his bride. Wording right out of that ancient ceremony. And he knocks again, no answer. Knocks again, no answer. The third time he knocks, he says something with that knocking. He said, look, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into them and we'll share a meal together. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 gives us those words of when the groom, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes for us, he'll knock on the door and say, I'm knocking. Will you open the door? If you're in there, will you open the door? I'll come in. We'll share a meal together, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we'll enjoy eternity together. Well, at that point, we don't have recorded in Scripture, but I always thought that somebody should have written this into Scripture. The bride is supposed to say this, and what have you given as my bride price, sir? See, the idea of the ceremony is to give the husband the opportunity to say, well, I'm glad you ask. I've given 500 camels for the honor of being your husband. And all the wedding party goes, oh, he must really love her. 500 camels. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Well, you can imagine if that will happen someday when Jesus comes for us and he says, we say to him, and what, sir, have you given as our bride price? What will he say? He would say, I've given my very life for you. I gave my blood for you. One day he's coming, the Scriptures tell us. He'll break through the clouds and the door will be closed. And he'll say, open the door, my darling. Open the door that I might enter. Will you open that door? Will you be gathered with the saints on that day as the bride was waiting for her husband? As you are, time will come to a close. And eternity will begin. Amen.